So here we go. Week number 7 of I Need a Miracle. I Need a Miracle in My Family. Father, for the next few moments, I ask God that you would anoint me. God, I believe that you have a message for this church today. And God, I just pray, Father, right now, that if you don't anoint me, these words will be pointless and meaningless. Because God, I know I'm not the most educated man, and I know, God, I'm certainly not the best speaker, but I know that I don't have to be if you anoint me. So Father, I lay myself down at your feet today. I have planned and I have prepared, and now the victory rests with you. God, it is my prayer today that these people, your precious people, would walk out of this place not the same as when they walked in, but they would walk out changed. We give you the glory for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. When Kyla and I were first married, my grandfather sat me down and he gave me a word of advice I'd never forget. He and my grandmother had been married for 50 years, and so any advice that he would give me was kind of like gold. I would really take it seriously. He proceeded to tell me that the journey of marriage and the journey of raising children is tough. He reminded me of the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28 that says this, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles." Now, isn't that encouraging? That's not exactly the scripture you see on a wedding card. That's not the scripture you see wrapped around a wedding cake. But this is the advice that he gave me, because it's true nonetheless. He said, "Matt, I don't care who you are or what position you hold in life. Your position will never be greater than your family. Your position will never be greater than your marriage." He said, "There's going to be times in your journey that you might need to get some help." He said, "Those will be the times that it's time to lay your pride at the side and ask for help. Your family is too important to let pride get in the way." He then went on to tell me that in the early years of his marriage with my grandmother, they had to get help on numerous occasions. He said that they had almost called it quits numerous times, but they got help. They worked through it. He decided to fight for his family. Now, this was a revelation to me because I looked at my grandparents and you know, they're this cute older couple that everybody just strived to be like. And I would have never, ever have imagined that they would have had trouble in their early years. But he decided to fight. Little did I know how much these words would mean to me as we started a family of our own. I've been married to the love of my life now for more than 17 years, and people see us today and they think that we have it all together. And the truth is, I do, but Kyla's still working on some stuff. So just know that. I'm helping her, okay? Well, we started young. We actually started serving in ministry before we were married. The pastor that married us, he sat us down and he said, "If I could give you any advice," he goes, "my advice to you would be this." He goes, "Wait to have children. Don't have children right away. Get to know each other a little bit better. Spend some time together." Well, we threw that advice right out the window and we started having kids right away. Along came Jordan. Well, this little life flipped our world upside down. It changed everything almost overnight. Shortly after that, Kyla got pregnant a second time and she lost this one. This was a difficult time for us. We pressed through, and several months later, she was pregnant a third time, and like the second pregnancy, she miscarried a second time. By this time, our emotions were all over the place. Being in full-time ministry, we were struggling. I was a pastor, so as a leader, I had to keep my head up. That's the rule. You want to stay strong. You don't wear your feelings on your sleeves. You stay strong for the people that you lead. And I remember counseling people through tough marital times, and at the same time, my marriage was falling apart, and I felt like a hypocrite. It was during this time that the words of my grandfather began to come back and ring true into my ears, and we made the decision to get help. Now, we met with our pastor and confessed our struggle, and I have to admit that when we did that, I was afraid because 1 Timothy 3:5 kept coming to my mind, which says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So I was thinking he might fire me. Because if he knows we have trouble, that how can I lead this congregation that he's put me over? And But I decided to take the risk anyway because my marriage was more important. But just the opposite happened. He met with us and he helped us work through some stuff. We made some changes and I felt like the ship was finally beginning to turn. Or shortly after that, a young lady in the church there came up to Kyla and she said that she felt like she needed to pray for Kyla that God would heal her womb. And she told the story of years ago how she was pregnant and she had a lady pray the prayer of faith over her and she became pregnant and gave birth with twins. And so she said, Kyla, I want to pray with you the same prayer of faith. And so she did. And it was only weeks after that that Kyla became pregnant with Jalissa. Well, Jalissa was born and Kyla felt like she was completely healed. Things were going well for us. Ministry was strong. The family was strong. We were running a bus ministry at this time, and we had this little 12-year-old little girl that would come in very faithfully off of our bus. She was a foster kid. She bounced from home to home to home. Parents didn't want her. Her prayer was that God would one day give her a family. She was told by the system that nobody wants to adopt little 12-year-old girls. Everybody wants to adopt babies. You're too old. An adoption at your age is impossible. Well, Kyla and I grew to love this little girl, and we made the decision to go against the trend, and we made a decision to adopt her. We told the state we wanted to adopt her. She lives in Iowa now. No one's met her yet. Hopefully someday you will. But we became foster parents. That was the first step. We became licensed, and she came to live with us. So Jordan went from being the oldest child to the middle child almost overnight. And we had three mouths to feed, and this added much more stress than we had anticipated. On top of that, we now had a child which was nearly a teenager, and we didn't know how to raise a teenager. We didn't have the foggiest idea how to raise the other two that we had. I'm thinking, how in the world did the state ever give us another kid? Well, this additional stress and the dynamic again caused a rift between Kyla and I, but we pressed through, and then shortly after that, Kyla got pregnant again. But like pregnancy 2 and 3, she lost it. And this is where things really begin to spin out of control for us, because she had felt that God had healed her womb. She felt like she had assurance from God that he had healed her womb. And so here we were with another lost baby. She said she became angry at God. Bitterness began. I asked her for permission to share this. Bitterness began to fill her heart. We were in what seemed like a constant argument. A lot of anger began to come out. I remember driving to the church one morning convinced that it was over. I remember driving to the church that morning, and I still remember that prayer that I prayed as tears were streaming down my face. And I remember praying, God, I know I'm a wretched man. And God, I don't even know if you can hear me right now, but I want you to know, God, that if you can hear me, I want you to know, God, that I need a miracle in my family. I need a miracle in my marriage, God. There's nothing else left. If you don't intervene, God, it's over. I went to the church and I found a quiet spot in the auditorium. Lights were off. I just went off by myself and I just began to weep and I began to cry. I didn't want anybody to know. I thought my marriage was over. I thought my ministry was over. And after being in there for probably about an hour, I felt this hand on my shoulder and I looked up and it was my pastor. And he sat down beside me. And we talked for probably another hour, and he told me, I don't want you to give up. He goes, I want you to fight. He told me he wanted to help, but he says, I just think with what you guys have been through that this is just, it's too much, it's beyond what I can help you with anymore. I can't help you, and so I want to try to get you help. And so he put us in touch with another pastor that was retired, and we had to see him on 3 separate occasions. But after much prayer and healing, we started to turn the corner once again. Shortly after that, Kyla was pregnant again and gave birth to Jace 9 months later. So in our first few years of marriage, we had 6 pregnancies, losing 3 of them. We had 1 adoption, and we had to go to counseling 4 different times. It was a time that I had to swallow my pride and risk my position in ministry to save that which was most important, my family. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. You see, looking back now, I realize that we walked that season for a reason. You see, God knew all along the plan that he had for us, the calling that he had on us. He knew that in the future, we would come into contact with countless couples and families that would be on the brink of ruin in their marriage. And even though I didn't feel it at the time, I look back today and I know that God was the closest to us during those dark hours. Look at Psalm 147. It says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If you're at the breaking point in your marriage or your family, God wants you to know that He is near. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He is near. Today I see it. I didn't see it back then. It felt like He abandoned me, but it was in that time of darkness that He was actually the closest to me. And now today, God has used our story to help others get a new fight and a new hope for their marriage and for their family. Because people look at us and they say, if God can do that with you, then God can do that with me. There's hope. So over this time, we've learned a lot of life lessons. And as I was preparing this message to wrap this series up, I asked God, what are the top lessons that I have learned that I really feel God could help these people? What do you want your people to know in regards to their family? And there were four lessons that I've learned that He gave me that I want to share with you today. Really, all four of them have changed our life. So the first one is this. Number one, never take your eyes off of the glass ball. In this jar here, I've got several different balls. And, you know, life's kind of funny because in life, we have all of these different things that we have to juggle. It's like we're juggling all these balls in the air. And we have the ball that's our job. We have the ball that's our hobbies. We have the ball that's our friends. We have the ball that's our relationships. We have the ball that's our marriage. I mean, they go on and on and on. There's all kinds of different balls that we juggle. And here's what I've learned. Of all of these balls, they're all the same except for one. One ball is different. The truth is, with all of these balls right here, these are plastic balls. I just wanted to use this as an illustration to help you see it. But all of these balls are actually made out of rubber, except the one. Meaning when we drop that ball on the ground, it will bounce back to us. But there's one ball that's made out of glass. And the one that's made out of glass is the glass ball of our family. If we drop that one, it's over. It'll shatter. It won't bounce. And so many of the other balls that we juggle, it's okay if we drop one of those from time to time because they'll bounce back to us. But if we drop that one, it's all over. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. That's taking our eyes off the most important ball. Keep your eyes on the glass ball. Number two, never use the D word. The D word is divorce. In those tough years, we both threw this word around a lot. And you know why we did it? I'm going to step on some toes with this one, but this is the honest truth. Why do people use the word divorce when they get into an argument with their spouse? They use the word divorce and they throw the word divorce around as a means to control the other person with fear. I know that's strong, but it's true. That's exactly what I did. I would throw the D word around as a way to begin to control her with fear. And so we met in one of our counseling sessions, and the pastor says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that D word. I want you to walk over to the dictionary, and I want you to cut that D word right out of the dictionary. It doesn't exist in your dictionary anymore. He goes, I never, ever, 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 ever want you guys to speak that word again. It's not an option. We looked at each other, and we said, we can do that. And so we did. And to this day, we've never spoken that word again since that day. We both made a commitment. For better, for worse, till death do us part. We're never going to say it again. This one truth right here, if you do this in your family, will change it'll change stuff because it's no longer an option. Listen to Malachi 2:16. I love the way the NIV says this. He says, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect." Look at what Jesus said about divorce in Mark chapter 10. It says the Pharisees came up to him in order to test him. And they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Well, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." He said, "Yeah, Moses gave that decree, you betcha. But it was never God's plan. It was because of your hardness of heart." But this is what Jesus said. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You see, in God's eyes, when we both say "I do," we become like this. We're no longer separable. We can't be separated anymore. It's like mixing two different bags of flour together. You can never separate them again like they were. "What God has joined together, let not man separate." We've given this advice to countless couples. Countless couples have come back and said, "That changed our life." Eliminating this simple word from our vocabulary has been a game changer. So number one, never take your eyes off the glass ball. Number two, never use the D word. And number three, don't compare to others. Now, this is a huge trap, and social media has made this so much worse. You only see the good on social media. I try to stay off of it because this is what happens. We get a little discouraged in our family. Maybe we get into a fight with our spouse. Maybe we're ready to wring the necks of our kids, whatever it is. And then we get on Facebook and we see stuff like this. We got Mickey and Minnie, and then we got the next one there. And we got Mickey and Minnie with the kids and everybody's happening. And there's a caption at the bottom that says something like this: "Oh, we're just loving Disneyland. I have the best kids in the world. I have the best marriage in the world. I have the best life in the world. I bet you wish you were me. Blah." What we don't see is what happens 2 days later when they get home. Now that is encouraging to me. I wake up in the morning and I see that, I'm like, "It is well with my soul. Life isn't so bad after all." Or this next one here. We walk in and we see a room like that, where it's dark, and we step on that. How many of you guys have ever done that? If you have small kids, you know what I'm talking about here. So don't compare to other people. These pictures should be encouraging. Look at that. Another family with junk to deal with. That means there's hope for me after all. Every family has problems. Don't fall for the comparison trap. You see, we have in our mind that we tend to think that the grass is always greener over on the other side. And here's the truth. The grass is never greener over on the other side. I have to water the side I'm on. Because here's what the truth is. There's problems on the other side as well. And if I'm looking over the fence there and I'm saying, "Boy, that grass looks really good over there," and I end up jumping over there to that side, before too long that grass is going to be dead too, because the problem isn't the person over there, the problem's me. The grass is never greener on the other side. We have to water the side that we are on, period. Galatians 6:4, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else." Tim Hiller, in his book Strive, Life is Short, Pursue What Matters, says this. He says, "Don't compare your beginning to someone else's middle, or your middle to someone else's end. Don't compare the start of your second quarter of life to someone else's third quarter of life." You see, some people see us today and they think, "Boy, they've got it all going on. I wish I had a relationship like that." But you don't understand that we're in the third quarter. You might just be in the first quarter. When we were in the first quarter, there was a lot of stuff we had to work through. Don't fall for the comparison trap. We all have stuff we got to work through. And last, number four, This was probably one of the most difficult for me, was learn to love the mess. Let's put those pictures back up there of the pic. There it is, right there. Now we laugh, and that's funny, and I know we're all thinking, oh, praise God, that's not me. And then the next picture there of the mess in the room. You know, and I look at those, and I think, you know, if those were my kids, what would I do? You know, it's funny when you see it of other people's kids, but when it's your situation and it's your life, it's tough. But those two pictures represent something very powerful. Those two pictures represent life. There's life. You see, I remember when my kids were very little, we would see their little handprints on everything. And we would see it on the stove, and we'd see it on the glass, and we'd see it on the table, and we'd see these sticky little fingers all over the place, and we would see just things that we didn't even know that they could touch, just had their fingerprints all over it. And so we were constantly cleaning up fingerprints. Actually, Kyla was cleaning them up, but I just pretended like I didn't see them, but I really did. Come on, guys, you do the same thing. Don't think you're perfect. But all these little fingerprints all over the place, but over time, I started to notice that those little fingerprints became less and less. And today, I can look through the patio glass, and I no longer see the fingerprints on the glass. I no longer see the little handprints of my children. They're forever gone. That season is over. And I think, how would I love to see those little handprints on the glass once again? How would I love to go into the bathroom again and clean up the water that they just spilled all over the floor? Actually, I still get to do that, so that one's still there. But in seriousness, though, talk to a parent that's lost a child to tragedy, and they'll tell you they would give anything to see a messy room once again. They'd give anything to see the little handprints on the glass of their child once again. Here's what we have to understand, that when there is mess, there is life. And this is a perspective shift for many of us. It's important during these times to simply step back, take a deep breath, and enjoy the journey that we're on, to be thankful for the mess. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now let me explain this very difficult passage to you. It says, when there are no oxen, the manger's clean. If you add an ox to the manger is no longer clean. Why? Because the ox eats. And when the ox eats, you get stuff like this. An emoji. Basically, if you have an ox, you're going to have ox poo. The manger is no longer clean. However, it says abundant crops come from the strength of the ox. There is an advantage to having the ox. But with the ox, we're going to have a mess. So mess equals life. Learn to love the mess. It's a sign of life. A mess in your marriage means you have a marriage. A mess at work means you have a job. A mess with your kids means that you have kids. They're alive and they're healthy. Learn to love the mess. So four things. Don't take your eyes off the glass ball. Number two, never use the D word. Number three, don't compare to others. And number four, learn to love the mess. Four truths that have changed my life and really changed our marriage. They're simple. They're basic. But they're life-giving and they're life-changing. Romans 5:8 says this. Says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This says that God shows his love for us, that while we were in our sin, Christ came and he paid the price for our sin. In other words, while we were still a mess, Christ came and stepped down into the mess and he cleaned our mess up. The mess in our life that we have created does not scare God. That's why he came and that's why he died. The mess doesn't scare him. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. as we close here today. Maybe you're in here this morning, you say, Pastor, I have to admit, my life's kind of a mess right now. Maybe you can relate to some of the stuff we talked about. But you say, Pastor, my life's a mess. I want you to know today that the mess doesn't scare God. He loves you despite of your mess. Despite of our mess, He loves us. While we were still sinners, it said, He died for us. He doesn't say He died for us after we cleaned our act up, while we were in the midst of our sin. That's what Jesus did for you and I. So maybe you're in here today and you feel like your life is spinning out of control. You feel like your life is in a mess right now. And you come into this place today and you feel like something inside of you is missing. And you've tried to fill, it's an empty spot that we have in our heart. And you've tried to fill that emptiness, that spot in your heart with all different things that the world has to offer. But then you wake up the next morning and realize that emptiness is still there. Only God can fill that spot. Nothing else will. He's the only one that can take that mess that we've created with our life and make it brand new. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So maybe you're in here today and you say, Pastor, my life's a mess. I need God in my life. And I need God in my life bad. I'm tired of this roller coaster that I'm on. I'm tired of this train that I'm on. I'm ready to get off. And I'm ready to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. I'm ready to turn my back on my sin, and I'm ready to get my eyes focused on Him. I want to invite Him into my heart to become my Lord and Savior, to fill that emptiness that I feel within me. If that's you in here today, I want to pray with you before you leave. So with every head bowed and every eye closed all over this place, I believe that you're in here for a reason today. You're not in here out of your own accord, but you're in here because God wanted you here to sit you in this seat, to hear this message. And now it's time to respond. So all over this place, if that's you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three. And when I get to three, if you say, Pastor, I need Jesus in my life, I want to see your hand go up all over this place because I want to know who I'm praying with today. Every head bowed and every eye closed. No one's looking around. This moment is between you and God right now. No one else. It's just you and God all over this place. Hands going up on the count of three. I want to pray with you today. One, two, three. Right now, just put them up. Put them up. Yes, 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 yes. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I see them going up all over the place. Thank you, Jesus. You put your hands down. Now, for those of you that lifted your hands, I want to say a prayer, and I just want you to repeat this out loud after me today. I want you to imagine that Jesus is in this place, and He's standing right in front of you. And when you speak these words, you're speaking it to Him. Those of you that didn't lift your hand, I encourage you to say this along with those with us, though, for those that did, to encourage those that did raise their hand today. Let's say this together. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today and I confess that I'm a sinner. I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Today, I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my very best friend. I lay my life down today at your feet. And I invite you, Jesus, to come into my heart, to be Lord of my life. Thank you for paying the price for me. Thank you for cleaning up my mess. In Jesus' name, amen.